Glad to see you here. We're in the book of Daniel. Those of you who haven't been here, Daniel was taken away from his home in Judea. Not because he did anything wrong, but because he was young, bright, good-looking guy of the king's family. And he, along with his evidently distant relatives and his three friends, were taken to Babylon to be trained in their ways. And so they enrolled him in not the Spy Academy, but the Wise Man Academy. And that was a three-year program. All tuition and board and room and everything was paid for. That they took care of them for 3 years. While they were still in training before graduation, graduation was you had to go talk to the king. If he liked you, you graduated. If not, I don't know what happened. He got bumped to janitor or something. I've worked as a janitor. I'm not saying anything bad about janitors. I'm just saying it wouldn't be a wise man. But the thing is, that while he was still in training and therefore not called on to do official wise man stuff, the king had a dream. It was so striking, so important in his thinking that he determined he had to know what it meant. He was convinced it meant something, and in that day and at that time, they were superstitious and about a lot of things, but this dream was more than a dream. It was a vision, and it seems all through the scripture, all through the ages, people that have these types of dreams, these messages from God, something is attached to that experience that makes them recognize this is different. He calls the wise men and he says, now, normally I tell you the dream and you tell me what it means, but this is too important for that. I think he began to notice that every time he had a dream, they were telling him that he was going to meet someone beautiful and go to a holiday on a beach someplace. So he said, you'll have to tell me the dream and then tell me what it means. So that was the catch. And they said, we don't do that. Nobody's ever asked that, and that's why we're not prepared for this. And he says, look, you can either do it or not. And then finally they admitted, well, only the gods know that, and their dealing isn't with man. In other words, we don't have a clue what the gods think. Well, for him that meant, what good are you? I thought all this was your supernatural stuff. I thought that was all about connection with the gods. And so he says, have them all killed. Well, unfortunately for Daniel and his friends, that included them, even though the test didn't. So when Arioch, the chief executioner, came by and said, hi, Daniel, time for me to kill you. Daniel says, oh, really? Well, why is the king in such a hurry about this? And so he explains this to him. And one way or the other, they communicated to the king that give me a night and I'll find out what you want to know. Daniel then called his friends in. They had a prayer meeting, the first recorded group prayer meeting in the Bible. You know, I've had prayer meetings where things hadn't rained and we were praying for rain, and I was proud to see some people actually brought umbrellas, you know. This was it. If we didn't get the answer to prayer that night, tomorrow they would be killed. I think Daniel just had the sense that something this important and this obscure would only be known by God. And so God must have, you know, been behind this. Stop and think sometimes about the big problems that you're facing and wonder what God's doing with this. He's setting something up here. This is too much is resting on this, you see. And so Daniel receives that vision that night. And it's an amazing vision of a strange and terrible, fearful statue. Must have been very high. You know, I'm thinking 30 feet, three stories high. You know, just giant thing. And then this big, bright face, all cast out of gold, and the arms and chest crossed, I'm sure, in defiance, made out of silver. And then the belly and thighs of brass, the legs from the thighs down, from the knees down would be iron. And then the feet, some strange intermixing of iron and clay. If you can imagine ceramic and iron somehow mixed together and holding the feet. And 10 toes that were quite visible, they're in reference there. So if they're wearing any footwear, it must have been like sandals, you know. So that's what he saw. Then he saw that seemingly up in the sky, a stone, must have been a big stone, is formed without hands, supernatural stone. And as though it is cast, it falls down, hitting the feet and toes of that statue, breaking it, and the entire thing, it doesn't just topple over. It actually crumbles and falls into dust, and the breeze carries it away. I mean, it's just nothing left of it except the stone. And the stone begins to, I make this up, but it's like it took root and became a mountain that grew up until it dominated the entire earth. Well, it's not every day you have a dream like that. And Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, what's going on here? Daniel then shows up the next morning and says, I'm not any smarter than anybody else, but I know someone who is. I went to God, and he explained this to me. So Nebuchadnezzar's thinking, yeah, I hear you talking, you know, what is it? And then he describes, as I just did to you, the dream. Nebuchadnezzar's face now, I can just see it, you know, amazed, his mouth is open, and he becomes desperately eager to understand what it means. I suppose he was quite surprised to hear when Daniel said, you, O king, are that head of gold. You are Babylon, and that's the head of gold. Let me say to you, which was not said to him and not revealed to Daniel, that later on Jesus Christ is going to call a period of time the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles is a term in reference to Israel. Up until Nebuchadnezzar's conquering of Israel, that basically God had been the king of Israel. But that time ended with their unbelief and their rebellious disobedience. And so God gave them over to the Gentiles. That was the beginning. That's why Nebuchadnezzar is, there's nothing above the head. Nebuchadnezzar is the head. And that began the times of the Gentiles. Now he's going to describe different kingdoms, the implication being that Babylon will not last forever. I was watching a TV program where they were back in the past, and one English person was saying to another that this will continue as long as England is the world-dominating kingdom. And he said, well, then it'll last forever. You know, the sun does not set on the British Empire. So, you know, you'd hope maybe that your kingdom would be the one that would last forever, but no. Then he says, after you there will come another kingdom. And as gold, as silver is inferior to gold, so this will be inferior. I think the inferiority is illustrated with Daniel in the lion's den situation, which will happen under the Medes and the Persians. So as the head was Babylon, the silver, the two prong, the two arms, the Medes and the Persians gathered together in the Medo-Persian Empire. And that king made a promise with the law of Medes and Persians that even he couldn't change. Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute dictator. So his will was the law, and he could change his mind anytime, as often as he wanted, and we'll have some illustrations of that. But that is the most efficient government. It's not necessarily the nicest government, is not necessarily the one that thrills your heart to be under a tyrant, but it is absolutely the most efficient one. This is why in the end time the kingdom of God will be, in fact, not a democracy, but rather Christ as absolute ruler. The only problem with a dictatorship is the dictator. Since everything is under his will, if he's, you know, to the extent he's good, things are good. To the extent he's willful, mean, capricious, whatever, things are bad. So you get the perfect man and then put him together with the perfect government, and things will be perfect. So Medo-Persia will be the next kingdom. Then the brass kingdom is the kingdom of Greece. Under Alexander the Great, he conquered Persia. Quite a battle back and forth between Persians and Greeks, but finally Alexander the Great conquered them and became a world leader also under him, taking over the rule of Israel. Then come the Iron Legions of Rome. And that would take us clear to the time of Christ, Rome over Israel, even during the time of Christ. Now, at the time of Christ, we find, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, that unknown to us, unknown perhaps to Daniel, and certainly unknown to the king, in this vision, there's a seam right around there at the ankles, that the legions of Rome end, and then the feet of iron and clay begin, but there's a break there. If you were strong enough, you could lift that up and you'd say, hey, it's not even connected there, but put it down. But the iron sort of links the two. So what happens there is God, instead of dealing primarily with planet Earth through Israel, at that point begins to deal with planet Earth through the church. Now, that's not part. Israel is not in consideration in the church period. We're not dominating Israel. We're not connected to Israel. We're a different group. And what happens then is that that whole period of the church age is not found in this. So it's compressed into just the space between. After the church, when the rapture occurs and all believers are taken up, the church then disappears from planet Earth. We find that there is a revival of the Roman Empire. It's pretty much called the European Union today. That's where Rome was. They claim to be reanimation of the there's a better word for that, reconstitution of the Roman Empire. And that will end up, we find in the book of the Revelation, why the toes are mentioned, because there are 10 kings that are the last that rule until they turn it over to the Antichrist. So the feet refer to various kingdoms and different things that happen, but ends up with the 10 toes turning over all the authority, world authority, to the Antichrist, and he rules the entire world. The stone, now we take our attention there, and Daniel explains to him the meaning of the stone. And the meaning in general is that it's God's kingdom coming down at that time, for these are time segments. Babylon ended, Medo-Persia began. Medo-Persia ended, Greece took over, and so on. So these are time segments. But God's kingdom conquers all and lasts forever. The second part of verse 44. Shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed? And the kingdom, the King James margin here says that the Aramaic means the kingdom thereof, shall not be left to other people. But it, God's kingdom, shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it, God's kingdom, shall stand forever. So, the times of the Gentiles ends when Christ returns and defeats Antichrist. That will be the end of Gentile domination over Israel. Never again will that happen. And Christ sets up his kingdom, in which Christ is the king. He mentions that we, the church, are his bride, sitting on his throne with him. I guess it's a double throne thing. And we reign. I don't know what all that will include, but we actually have some say in the kingdom. Then under him will be King David. The minor prophets explain that he's going to be a king over Israel again, but he will be like the vice king, the viceroy. And under him will be the 12 disciples, who are seated on 12 thrones, rulers, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. Each of the 12 tribes of Israel are not, they're being managed, but they are also ruling, so that Israel itself becomes the ruling nation. So this is the bureaucracy. You can trace it back to Christ. Then under the under Israel, that is the whole picture of the government, and then all the Gentile nations that are alive and flourish during the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ, they are the ones being ruled. Now, I've just mentioned the 1,000-year reign of Christ, whereas this God's kingdom was specifically said that it will stand forever. And the conclusion of the concord of that seeming contradiction is that Christ, at the end of the 1,000 years, has accomplished everything that he wanted to accomplish. So he then takes off his crown and gives it to his Father. And God, who has always been the king of the universal kingdom, that's stars and dust and, you know, everything, he's been the ruler of that. You don't get entry into the universal kingdom. You're just born into it and created into it. But now the mediatorial kingdom, the rulership of earth, that is given back to him, so he becomes all in all. He's the ruler of everything, period. I don't know what Christ does at that point, you know, that's beyond our need to know. Maybe he takes a well-earned vacation after all that, after 1,000 years of ruling perfectly. But we move then from the millennial kingdom into the eternal age, evidently an unchanging form of existence after that. But before that happens, there is the ultimate cleansing with the great white throne judgment, Christ on the throne, judging those who have rejected him all through the ages. They've been collected in the furnace of fire, Hades. They're brought out of that, reunited with their bodies so that they will exist eternally, and judged. They're not found that they are not in the book of life of the Lamb slain. And then they are cast into the lake of fire, which is eternal hell. At that point, God undoes, uncreates all of heaven and earth. The original creation blinks out. And he creates a new heaven and a new earth that are based on a different principle, I guess. But now everything is just brand new. It's that family of little girls on a Easter morning with their brand new dresses and sparkly earrings and so on, you know, shiny shoes. Everything is brand new and everything's perfect. Everything's sparkling. And nothing has ever seen sin before. And we will live with those conditions forever. But the kingdom then is still in view. So the stone is Christ returning, the ending of the statue, the times of the Gentiles. So it's broken forever when Jesus comes the second time and defeats the final kingdom. Jesus said in Luke 21:24, "They shall fall by the edge of the sword. They shall be led away captive into all nations. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." And so his description there of the last times is what's happening under Antichrist, a horrible, horrible time. But Gentile domination of Israel is what characterizes the times of the Gentiles. Christ's return ends the times of the Gentiles and begins the rule of God through the mediation of Jesus and the dominance of Israel over the world. That's the kingdom of God, sometimes called the kingdom of heaven. And no matter what they say, they're actually just two phrases for the same thing. Now, we see secondly that God's kingdom is not human, but ends all other kingdoms. Verse 45, Daniel is explaining, "For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, or which was not in hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter." The Aramaic literally after this. "And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." So what God told you is absolutely going to come to pass. And what how he has explained it to me, you can count on it. So the king's dream makes it clear that the destruction of the times of the Gentiles occurs by supernatural means and not merely a normal human takeover of a previous kingdom, as all the others were. Just as the fourth kingdom is like iron, verse 40, "As iron breaketh in pieces, subdueth all things, as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise." So here, Christ's final kingdom breaks all before it in pieces. And this actually describes a physical, earthly battle. So many of our theological friends try to eliminate the millennium by saying, well, this is Christianity winning over the world, you see. Not a lot of breaking in pieces with that, you know. And so they say, well, yes, but that's what it says, but that's not what it means. Let's get back to saying what it says is probably what it means. Okay. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is thrilled. I'm telling you, he didn't understand everything that had just been said, but he knew it was important. It was important. He had just been seen, had been given a vision of ages to come. until God's consummation of it all. And that made him feel a little important, don't you think? God didn't have to tell him. It just happened. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's dream reward. The king honors Daniel. This is still, you know, what, sophomore, junior year, something like that. And here's what happened. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, fell upon his face and worshiped Daniel. How about that? There's a reversal for you. He was expecting a lot of that at his feet. This king says, wow. And commanded that they should offer an oblation, that's a sacrifice, and sweet odors unto him. That would be incense. So he's like God, you see. The act of worshiping is just the act of falling down before someone and giving honor. So it wasn't that he says now he's a god. It was just the act of absolute obeisance, of honoring him. Well, the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods. In his thinking, there's lots of gods. But he said, of them all, the top God is your God. Because these other guys were trying to, you know, they said, well, gods know, but they're not telling us. Your God told. So he says, you've got the God of gods. And a Lord of kings. How did he get that? Because God told him when the next kingdom was going to come in. When a king would fall, when a king would rise. So someone's in control saying this is going to happen. He says, your God is the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Daniel had been very plain. This wasn't from me. I didn't figure this out. God, who knows, revealed it. The pagan king's idea of many gods, with Daniel's God is the greatest over them. And then the king elevates Daniel. Daniel became powerful. Then the king made Daniel a great man. Daniel becomes wealthy, gave him many great gifts. I think it was a credit card, kingdom credit card, I'm pretty sure. Daniel became satrap, that was the official name, of Babylon province. That's the hometown kingdom. And made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. And Daniel became head of the wise men and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. So, stands to reason, given a task, no wise man could do it but Daniel. All right, he hadn't finished Professor somebody's course in dream interpretation, maybe, but, you know, he passed it all anyway. So, he now becomes the dean of wise men in the school. Then the king elevates Daniel's friends. As far as we know, at this point, they haven't been mentioned in this thing. It says, then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. And that's a phrase that indicates he was one of the rulers, one of those who were officials. So who brought them up? Daniel did. He says, thank you for all of that. I appreciate it. I have to tell you that three of my close friends were with me praying for this and helped me out. So his friends were directly under Daniel in authority in the province. Daniel did not forget those who prayed with him through the night. You've seen the circumstances where somebody is helped out. The old story about the faithful wife that works to put the man through law school, and then he becomes a lawyer, and then he divorces her and gets a trophy wife, you know. This was not Daniel. This was not one who forgot the people that helped him in a time of need. He did not forget his friends who prayed with him through the night, recognizing that they were desperate for their very lives. Well, we come now to the second part of this section, the times of the Gentiles. And I've chosen the term times of the Gentiles because, to go through chapter 7, verse 28, because this is that section of Daniel that's written in Aramaic, which was the Gentile language where they were. So I think this was God's division. The history part of the book ends with chapter 6, and the all speaking about prophecy begins with chapter 7. But I've included it all through chapter 7 because it's all in that one language. It reverts back to Hebrew after chapter 7, verse 28. All right. We come to the next scene, and so you have to fill in your own thinking. Daniel now is, by king's order, which is the only order that counts, is now the head of the wise men. And so there would be something of a shakeup. Not everybody's happy about this. but there would be something of a shakeup. There would be something that would change. Daniel would have a way of doing things that he'd be comfortable with and others wouldn't, but Daniel was in charge. He was also politically in charge. And so from being almost a graduate of the Wise Men Academy, he now is actually running things. We saw before that it may be that he went back to classes and finished up. And in the testing, the king found him, he and his friends, better than all of the others. So he was right on schedule to be the one ruling it all. We have to imagine the getting settled and all of this, but evidently not too much time has passed. We find here the story of Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. Again an image, again gold, probably a connection. We see the order of Nebuchadnezzar. First, the erection of the image. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 80. A score is 20. 60 feet high. And the breadth thereof, 6 cubits. The cubit is a man's measurement from the elbow to the end here. Generally, about 1.5 feet as we do our measurement. So, 6 plus 3, 9 feet wide. 60 feet high. And I lost my place. Okay, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The time of the dedication of this image is not stated, but we see from verse 12 that the three friends are called certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. So we know this happened after this, and perhaps after those 3 years were finished. So it occurs after the events of chapter 2. John Whitcomb figures it happened directly between the events of chapter 2 and 4, since by this time Nebuchadnezzar has forgotten the power of Jehovah who revealed his dream and his interpretation. By the time of chapter 4, he's forgotten the power of Jehovah to save out of the fiery furnace. So some time has passed. The king's been doing other things, and he doesn't dwell much on the supernatural stuff. As long as somebody's taking care of that, it's okay. If that's the case, then it would put the date at about 585 BC. That would be 19 years after Daniel's revelation of the king's dream. So almost 20 years have passed in probability. Now, image of gold. Would it be possible for him to make that big of a thing out of solid gold? Yeah, I suppose so. Probably. But it's not likely to be made of solid gold. 9 by 9 by 90 foot. Oh, I said 60. 90 foot high, the cubits. I forgot to change it to feet. Piece of solid gold would use 5% of all the gold ever found in the last 6,000 years. That would be a lot. They had a place there where there was a solid gold statue that was 6-8 feet tall. But the weight of that much gold would have been at 19.3 grams per cubic centimeter, about 8.8 million pounds. Kind of hard to set up how do you cast that thing and prop it up? You know, without hydraulics, it was just really tough. So the Bible called the incense altar the golden altar, but what it was really was built out of wood and then covered with gold. So my thinking is this is probably that. This was some structure that you could actually deal with, and 90 feet tall, 9 by 9, and then covered with gold to make it look wonderful. Exodus 37, he made the incense altar of shittim wood. The length of it was a cubit and so on, and overlaid it with pure gold. And then later, Exodus 39, it's called the golden altar. So this is the golden image. That was the golden altar. The fact is it looked like gold, did have gold on it, so on. I think that's probably what it was. The Bible describes the practice of making golden idols. Isaiah 40, the workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. Again, Isaiah 41:7, so the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil. So you take the gold, you place it on there, and you pound it on the gold leaf or whatever. That was the way they did it. Jeremiah 10, for the custom of the people are vain, for one cutteth a tree, so it's wood, out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers, that it move not. And then they worship it. That was the ironic thing of Jeremiah. So image, this was an image. The word translated image is selem, the same word that was used in Daniel 2 of the dream image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Leon Wood studied this out. He says that the word is normally used of an image of human form. And so I think that's probably what we can assume here. Since the image was intended for worship, we might suppose it was an image of a Babylonian god. Yet, verses 12, 14, and 18 make a distinction between worshiping the gods and worshiping the image. So we might also assume that the image was of Nebuchadnezzar himself, but this is a Babylonish way of doing a selfie, you know, those pictures that you take of yourself. But probably is never called an image of Nebuchadnezzar or even thy image, and that surely would have come up. Perhaps the king was never able to get the dream image out of his head, and this image represented what he saw in the dream. The fact that the head of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar, and this image is all of gold, may picture his determination to cancel out the prophecy that it's finally going to turn to silver and so on. So that may be the case. We're just guessing, but kind of fun to do that kind of guessing. Let me finish up talking about the height was 70 cubits, the breadth thereof 6 cubits. That translates out to 9 by 9 and 90 feet tall. But the numbers 60 and 6 remind us that the Babylonians used the sexagesimal system of numbering rather than the decimal system that we use. Imagine you count from 1 to 9, 0 to 9. Then you get to 10, you take the 1 and add a 0 to it. So it duplicates every 10. That's decimal system. They had numbers that counted from 0 to 59. Those were all individual single digits. Then at 60, it would look like our 10 if we were using our numbers. That's when it became double digit, from 60 on. So that sounds pretty complicated. But that was used by the Sumerians before Babylonia. It probably began with the study of the heavens, because we know that they divided the year into 360 days. If you imagine a clock face and draw a line from the 12 to the 6, another from the 2 to the 8, and another from the 4 to the 6, to the 10, you have divided the circle into 6 sections. Instead of 12, skip every other number, you have 6 sections. To get 360, you have 10 points within each section. If the ends of the lines are connected, you have 6 equilateral triangles. We still use this system in our measurement of time, 60 seconds, 60 minutes, and angles, 360 degrees in our circle. That all stems back to the sexagesimal system, and you didn't need to know that. Probably nobody's going to come running across the street and ask you about it, but now you know. And then in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, the word Dura may be a place, but it means a walled place. So it just means a place with walls and is used of several places. The most likely, but I say used of several places, not in the scripture, but the study of Babylon itself, we found that several places were called Dura, the walled place. The most likely place for this to have happened is a place called Tulul Dura, called the Mounds of Dura, 12 miles southeast of Al-Hilah, which is 8 miles southeast of Babylon. And I haven't figured that out, but you can kind of imagine where that is. Near this runs the river Dura that empties into the Euphrates about 6 miles south of ancient Babylon. In 1863, French archaeologist Julius Oppert found a brick base 45 feet square, 20 feet high at that spot. He believed it to be the base of the image described in this chapter. So kind of amazing if you were there to stand and find, uncover a thing, and you say, why would they build something like this? It's to be the footstool of an amazingly high, 90 feet high. That's about 9 stories high. Be a skinny thing. I mean, if you're 90 feet high but only 9 feet wide, that'd be a skinny warrior or something. But at any rate, that's probably what it was. Well, we'll see. That's the erection of it, the order of it, and we'll come to the call to the dedication next time. Comments or questions? Okay, let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for creating us, for giving us that wonderful gift of life that for all of us will never end. For some, it will never end as we live in heaven with you forever. And for others, it will never end in the suffering because they've rejected you from whom all good gifts come. We ask, Father, that you might help us then to recognize that you are the God outside of time, outside of space. You see it all. You know it all. For you, it's as though all of these things have already happened. And so you can give a dream that pictures, perhaps even as you see it, all these events happening one after the other, but pictured as one thing. We ask that you might help us then to recognize that with you, we cannot use our human logic, we cannot use our human reason because it's so frail, so limited, so juvenile compared to you that literally know everything and every possibility. We ask then that you might help us to, like Nebuchadnezzar, fall upon our face and worship such an amazing wisdom. Help us to honor you by recognizing that what you say will happen. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.